I'd like to start this morning, first of all, by reading a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Actually, for this first hour, I'm supposed to speak on New Testament church principles. I think we all realize it's too vast a subject to cover in 40 minutes or so. And perhaps I'll just be throwing out some key thoughts that will be really elaborated on later and developed in the panel discussions and in the more informal times that we have. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now this is our nation's bicentennial. Colorado is our centennial. In the town in which I live, there's an old house. One of the founding fathers of the town, Greeley, built this house around 100 years ago. And it's a very interesting house. It's been preserved, and it's a museum today. If you go to the town, they would encourage you to go see this old house. The Meeker House is called. It's very interesting to go into the house and go through and see how people did things 100 years ago. There are all the old implements. The old butter churn, there's the scrub board, there's the wash tub, there's the old bed. Everything is old. And it's very interesting. It's a fascinating place to go to. But most people, after going through the house, don't go home and say, "Well, now I'm going to, you know, completely rebuild my house. Tear it down. I want to get rid of my central heating. I want to get rid of the conveniences." Most people say, "Well, this is very interesting, but I think I'll live where I'm living. I like my convenience." The house is a museum piece. In other words, it's not a working model. Many people today, I think, view the early church as a museum piece. And it's very interesting to study. Very interesting to see how those quaint people did things, you know, in the first century. How they met, how they functioned. But most people then go back to their comfortable church structure and they settle down and they say, "Well, that was first century." But really it doesn't have too much relevance for me today. This is the 20th century. I think the reason we're gathered here is because most of us, if not all of us, believe that the early church was not just a museum piece, but it is a working model. Remember, we were speaking on some of these principles, especially on the matter of the place of women, and a college-age girl went out of the meeting afterwards, and she shrugged her shoulders and she said, "How archaic. How archaic." I mean, many people feel this way about the early church. But I've also been very encouraged lately in that there's a stirring and there's a tremendous amount of interest, especially among young people, in the early church. And a feeling that somehow these principles that have been lost sight of by Christendom as a whole for so many centuries can perhaps give new life and meaning to our corporate Christian life. And so you're having just a vast number of books being published along this line. Now the verse we read in this 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "I'm writing to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in God's house." And he's talking about the local church. Now let me give you some reasons why I believe the pattern of the early church is binding. First of all, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. God had given specific instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And Moses, his servant now, is carrying out these instructions. And in chapter 40, you come to the exciting time now when the tabernacle is being erected. All the various parts, the furniture, the veils, the coverings, everything is completed. It's going to be erected. And it's an exciting time. And as you go through this chapter, I just want to remind us, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with it, of a certain phrase that appears over and over again. as Moses completes a certain part of the direction, you find this stated, verse 16, for example, thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Verse 19, he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, he brought the ark into the tabernacle, set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. 25, he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 27, he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 29, the last part, as the Lord commanded Moses. 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so over and over through this chapter, as this earthly tent is erected, it's stated repeatedly by the Spirit of God, Moses did this as the Lord had commanded him. I take it God had a real concern about how this structure was to be built and the order in it. And as you come to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and let's go back there to chapter 3, Hebrews 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things were to be spoken after. And Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the whole firm unto the end? I'm reading from the King James. I hope that's agreeable with most. I had the interesting experience the other day. I was speaking at a funeral, and afterwards I was reproved for reading from the King James. So, you get it either way now. If you use a modern version, somebody's going to be on you. And if you use the King James, then the younger generation, generally speaking, are a little unhappy. But I hope that this will meet the approval of most. The emphasis here on Moses' obedience. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And his faithfulness consisted in his obedience, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we can come over to chapter 8 and verse 5. This is also stated. Hebrews 8, 5. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He's talking about the earthly priesthood. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. I suppose one of the reasons that I believe the New Testament example is relevant and binding today is that God had a great deal of concern about how his work was to be done in the Old Testament. About his worship, about the tabernacle service, the whole thing showed his concern. People needed instruction and guidance. He didn't just say to Moses, well, now you're an intelligent man. You were raised in Egypt. You went to the universities there. And you know something of Egyptian architecture? Sit down and do your own thing, you know. How would you like to build a house for me? He didn't say that at all. He gave instructions. And then the commendation of Moses is that repeatedly he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And I suppose that my thinking goes along this line. If God was so concerned for a tent made of material things that long ago have rotted and gone back to earth, would he not have some concern for his spiritual house, the church, which is eternal? Would he leave us here on earth with no instruction, with no pattern, with no guidelines, and just say, well, just work it out yourself? The commendation of Moses here is that he was faithful in carrying out the instruction of the Lord. And I believe that we today need guidance. We need direction as we think of the Lord's work. And either we have instruction in this book, or it's every man to himself. As in the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And no church can claim to have any better type of organization, or can claim, really, to have God's guidance in any way. It's just a matter of each group doing what they feel suits their conditions the best. Now, another reason why I believe the pattern is binding and relevant today is that the New Testament church is described. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, you have a description beginning of how they did things. For example, in Acts 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer." And from that time on, there are many details. There's a lot of description given to how things were done in the early church. Now, to my knowledge, you can go through the book of Acts and through the rest of the epistles and not find any detailed instructions about how Paul made tents. I don't know what kind of a stick he used. I don't know what kind of materials he used. There are no diagrams given of the best way to build a good tent for the Bedouins, you know. He probably did leather work. There's no instruction on how to make a saddle for a camel. And no instruction about this. This was a very important part of Paul's life. He did this many hours. I don't find one verse that tells me how he did it. And I don't see any verses on Jewish cooking. I don't see any recipes given for Egyptian flatbread or Arabic flatbread or whatever it is. Many things that were a part of everyday life that we simply don't have described. And yet they were important in their lives at that time, no doubt about it. You know, no instructions there on what to do for your camel when you get the cold or anything like it. Lots of areas of life that simply are not described. But you come to the early church and there are a lot of things described. And I suppose my thinking runs along this line. If this book is inspired of God, and if it has significance for me, then the fact that the early church is described in detail must mean that God intends for that to have some bearing on my life today. Or else why describe it? Why go into all of this detail? Why give over chapters, books that deal largely with the church and its problems, if it has no relevance today? If it's meaningless today? If it has no more meaning for me and for my life today than some Jewish recipe that Paul used to enjoy? The fact that the early church is described in detail by the Spirit of God gives me indication that that is intended so that I will look to this for a pattern, for instruction, for principle, for guidance. Or else why have it in the Word of God? Another reason that I believe the pattern is certainly relevant for today is that there's repeatedly a plea for uniformity. Now, there's a lot of thinking going on today, and some among assemblies and those who've grown up in these principles, that really, maybe it's questionable that there was any pattern in the early church. Some of the thinking is that, well, there simply wasn't anything uniform. Churches in Galatia did things one way, and in Corinth maybe another way, and maybe Jerusalem did them another way. And where do you get this thing that there's uniformity? Maybe they had a one-man pastor in one place, and maybe they had a plurality of elders in another. And there is this kind of thinking that's going on in some quarters. There was no uniformity. This is really what's being said. But I believe there was. Now, not in some of the minor details, but we're talking here about overall principles. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, as Paul is writing here to the church, and you know in the book of Corinthians that he's dealing with a lot of practical church problems. It's not just abstract theory. It's not just truth about the church universal and its beautiful hereafter. It's about a local church here with its feet on the ground that's struggling with problems of sin and false doctrine and so forth. But Paul says this in verse 17. As the Lord has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk. And then he says, and so ordain I in all the churches. Paul says, wherever I go, I teach the same thing. I don't teach one thing in Corinth and say, well, now this applies to you because you have a certain culture. And then I don't go over to Galatians and say, well, now you can forget that because you're in a different culture. But Paul here says, I ordain, I teach, I establish this in all the churches. Plea for uniformity. If you turn to 11, chapter 11 and verse 16, you see the same thing. He's been talking here about something that today is, of course, being really batted back and forth. The place of women. The women's head covering in this particular section. As he comes to the end of it, he says, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. If he's intending for something else, Paul says, we have no such custom. Neither the churches of God. And again, he's appealing to uniformity. He says to you in Corinth, I'm not laying on you anything unique, anything different. I'm not saying to you because you are in Corinth and you have a particular culture, therefore you should carry on the Lord's work in a different way from other churches. Paul here appeals to the uniform practice of the churches. He says, neither the churches of God. Someone says, I don't want to do that, I don't believe that. Paul says, you're bucking all the churches of God. You're going against the practice of God's people everywhere. Plead for uniformity. You come to chapter 14 and verse 37. And now we are getting into another heavy section. And here it's a matter of church order in the meeting. And once again, as Paul comes to the end of it, this particular section, in verse 34, he says, well, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then really, this phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, if you notice in more modern translations, it goes with the following verse. And Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience as all who set the law. He appeals again to universal practice. Paul does not say, now, because you in Corinth are in a certain culture, therefore, you just do things the way you think best. But as he established churches, as far as I can gather from these verses, from what I read, there was more or less a uniform teaching and uniform practice that was being instituted. Principles being taught. And this is what he threatened here. And so I say, if that was true in the first century, it has bearing for us today. Now, another reason that the pattern is binding. In the same chapter, verse 37, as Paul comes to the end of this chapter, and looking back on many previous chapters where he's been dealing with various issues, he makes this very strong statement. He says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are in my best judgment. at all. Our good advice that if you think it over in the picture culture and, you know, everyone is unanimous, why don't you follow me? But he comes on very strong, doesn't he, when he says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he stands there with all the authority of Moses by Mount Sinai, and he says, these things are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's strong, isn't it? How could you say it any more strong? And this is after not just doctrinal theory, such as you might have in the first few chapters of Ephesians, but this is after a very practical book dealing with these areas of everyday church life. Paul says, the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. As one who acknowledges the sovereignty of the Lord, as one who has confessed that Jesus is Lord, I am very reluctant to put all of this aside and to say it has no bearing on my life or on the life of the church today. These are the commandments of the Lord. Now, another reason why I feel the canon of the early church is certainly suited to today is that it works. It simply works. On a pragmatic basis, you know, here in this country, we Americans are quite pragmatic. We want to see things go, we want to see things work, we want to see results. Americans are known for this. The pattern of the early church, I'm convinced, if it is carried out in the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, works. And you go to many foreign countries today and you'll find the strongest evangelical work is a work along New Testament lines. I understand in Spain today, the strongest evangelical work is work along New Testament lines. Work that began and gained strength and carried on under real opposition and discouragement. And this is true in many, many other countries today. You know, here we are in the United States, maybe you think, well, our gospel fellowship, our assembly isn't very big, you know. Here's the first church here, and the first church here, and the first church some other place. And you feel almost ashamed. Well, let me say, in a lot of countries, if you were following New Testament principles, you'd be the first church. You'd really be the one with the most. Because we're suited to survive, these principles are suited to survive under adverse conditions. And we have to face it, our conditions are not the norm for Christianity in this country. I believe I read figures the other day that only 1 out of 5 people on the face of the globe live in a completely free society. 1 out of 5. Now this means where the press is free, where you can assemble freely, and all the rest. Because more and more we're finding communism gaining control or totalitarian government, and people are losing the freedom. Missing the New Testament church can survive and flourish. It did this in the first 2 centuries, didn't it? In the first 3 centuries, under adverse conditions. Persecution. No church buildings, no property. You say, how can a thing grow? How can it even survive? Much less spread. But it did. Until it shook the foundations of the Roman Empire. And so, on that basis, many times people, you know, are so pragmatic and they say, well, it works. And I say, yes, it works. And it works all over the earth. People who are concerned to follow the pattern of the early church. Now, if these things are true, then we have responsibility, don't we, in the whole area. And I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I don't believe we have a right, as Christians, to say, well, that's nice, maybe I'll think about it. I don't think that we have a right when things are told us this way from the Word of God, just to shrug our shoulders and to pass it off. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Paul is speaking of the church, the local church there, and his establishing of it, in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. How he builds thereon. In other words, I take it God is concerned about our method as well as our apparent result. How he builds thereon. And so if I see these things from the Word of God, then I am responsible to implement them, not to play with them in an intellectual way, not to discuss them, but to live them, to practice them, to be concerned to obey them. Because one day I will have to give account. And so this should give us a sense of responsibility with regard to this truth concerning the local church. Many people don't think in these terms at all. They move into a city and they, you know, walk, drive around and they think, well, see, which church looks tonight? So they become critics of church architects. And maybe they settle on this one. They like Gothic architecture, so they say, why don't we go to this one? Or else they go in and they begin to look at the preacher and they say, well, I don't like the way he looks, I don't like his delivery, and so they say, let's try another one. Or else maybe they like the musical program, and they say, well, he's a good preacher, but he doesn't have much of a choir. You know, let's look for a different church. All sorts of criteria that people have that simply are meaningless. But here, if I can do things from the Word of God, then I am responsible to do what I can to obey. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And I could wish that for many of us, too, there could be this excitement of the recovery of some of these truths. Some of you may have grown up in an assembly. This is all you know. You take things for granted. It would be good for you, maybe, if you were deprived of this fellowship for a while. I've had people say to me, maybe they were transferred or for some reason they had to move and they weren't with a group of Christians. And then even later on they say, my, you know, I was seeing all the faults and everything when I was there, but when I was away I realized how blessed I was and I've been in the desert where I've been. We need to appreciate these truths of God and be excited about them and propagate them. I'm going to also throw out briefly here just a few of these principles, and we know where we'll begin to touch all of them. One principle is that Christ is the foundation. We read that in 1 Corinthians 3:10. I have laid the foundation. Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The gospel message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is foundational in a New Testament church. And let me say also, I believe that it is a foundational thing that that church be concerned not only to believe this, but to propagate it. If we break bread every Lord's Day and enjoy the Lord and worship Him and are not concerned to evangelize, we are not a New Testament church in the full sense of the term. Let's not deceive ourselves. And I don't want to belittle in any way the breaking of bread or our other meetings or some of these other principles, but I believe a very fundamental principle that marked the early church was this drive to evangelize and this concern to see people saved. And we may be New Testament in some areas, but if this does not mark us, if there's not this driving concern and this longing to see people saved, we're lacking in a very vital aspect of New Testament truth. And Paul says, I laid this foundation. There's no other foundation. And the early church was marked by a desire to share this glorious message. This wonderful message. This message of hope. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again. You see, And that message needs to drive us. You know, I had a tragic funeral this last week. I was asked to take the funeral for a young man. He's from our town, working in Chicago at the time, though. And he took his life. He leaped out of the 96th floor, the John Hancock building in Chicago, and destroyed himself, a boy 23 years of age. I was asked to take his funeral. He visited our meeting. He was at a baptism. And yet he didn't accept the Lord. And he destroyed himself, 23 years of age. How tragic. I tell you, I was glad that at least he'd heard the gospel through the contact he'd had with us as a fellow. This is the message that brings hope. The only message that will bring hope and peace and joy to this world that's so torn and tormented by sin. So I just want to remind all of us, and we know this, but we forget, don't we? We have to remind ourselves that unless we as a fellowship are concerned to get out the gospel, we're lacking in a very important passage of New Testament truth. Something else I just would like to remind us of, and that's the priesthood of all believers. And I'm just going to run through several of these because my time is nearly gone. But in 1 Peter 2:5, it speaks of us as Christians all being believers and being priests. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Now, one of the truths the Reformation rediscovered in theory was the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther preached. He preached the priesthood of all believers. Unfortunately, dear Martin, did not see that unless you change the structure of the church, that truth will be lost, certainly in practice and ultimately in theory. And so, I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I remember the minister with his robes on, the altar railing, the altar, the whole thing. We're very close to Rome. And I had no realization as a boy growing up that anyone was a priest but the man in the black robes up there at the cross. Yet in theory, this is Lutheran teaching. The priest should have all believed. And let me just remind us, too, that although we hold this in theory, we can get out of the practice of it. And so we want to emphasize this as a truth, a very important truth. We are a kingdom of priests. If our meeting should get so overwhelmingly large that most of the brothers can never exercise their priesthood, then we may perhaps need to think in terms of some different arrangement. We need to do what we can to encourage the practical exercise of priesthood and worship. Something else in Romans 12 and, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of the body, the gifts in the body. Do we want to emphasize that? Every believer is gifted. Sometimes I like to tell young Christians this. You are a gifted person. I'm charismatic. I hope you are, in the good sense. In other words, we believe God gifts his children. He divides to each one, severally as he will, individually as he will. And so we emphasize, believers are gifted. But you know, assemblies, and if you read, study church history, you'll see the same pattern repeat over and over. The tendency is to drift into a more formal type arrangement, into a stated clergy, into a professional class of preachers, into a situation where instead of encouraging gifts on the part of all, most become content to sit on the pew and listen to the professional. Now, when we do this, even though in practice we hold to the fact that all are gifted, we are negating that in our practice. And we're squelching the Spirit. We're quenching the Spirit. So as Christians, I think a New Testament principle is we want to encourage gifts. We want to see every person functioning. Another principle that we see is the spontaneity in meetings. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, when all churches come together, then he speaks of one having a teaching and a psalm and so forth. Spontaneity. Again, here, we can drift away from this. the human tendency always is to drift toward formalism and ritualism. It's easier that way. When you're first saved, you're all excited, you're enthusiastic. After a while, you know, you get into patterns. And even though we may say our breaking of bread meeting is spirit-led and spontaneous, yet I think we'll have to confess, in all honesty, that some of those meetings are not. We can fall into a ritualism, you know, a hymn and a prayer, and a hymn and a prayer, and a hymn and a prayer, with long lapses between. The picture I get of the early church there in 1 Corinthians is, they were so excited and enthusiastic that Paul even had to say, look, too many of you are standing up to speak at once. One at a time, please. I don't think there are too many meetings where you have that problem today. Usually we have to stand up and exhort the brother and say, brother, please come exercise. The meeting's dragging, it's dead. Do you love the Lord? And so there was a spontaneity and there was an enthusiasm, a joy. And we need to ask the Lord to keep that fresh in our hearts. And many of the young people today are seeing some of that, capturing some of that, and rejoicing in the Lord. And some of the meetings, even though for some of us who are a little older, you may feel, guitar, you know, we begin to quiver a little bit. Something like this, we really feel we're departing from the old paths. Let's remember the early church was enthusiastic and rejoicing, and the Old Testament worship. Even the 150th Psalm, you know, they had a whole band going. He says, rejoice! Praise the Lord, sound the trumpet and beat on the cymbals and everybody be happy. Salvation's a great thing. And this is one of the marks of the early church. Spontaneity and joy. Something else we just touched on quickly, the plurality of elders. Acts 14:23, established the appointed elders in every church. Plurality of leadership. A very important mark of the early church. Another thing I mentioned is the autonomy, that simply means self-government, of the local assembly. We do not believe that there should be any external government. No central body has a right to tell you, as a local fellowship of Christians, what to do. Lay down any laws for you. You know, we have a workers' conference annually, and at times there have been brothers. I remember years ago, some wanted some official statement made. Let us as workers draft a statement and, you know, say what's right. It would be absolutely wrong. Those conferences are simply times to share, to exchange information, but certainly not to draft any official pronouncement to lay on the assemblies everywhere. So we emphasize the autonomy of the local fellowship. And you see this, I think, in Revelation 1, as the Lord walks among the churches, 7 independent lamps. He judges each one individually. He doesn't hold one responsible for the conduct of another. The autonomy of the local church. And I just mentioned one other thing. In Galatians 1:10, Paul here, as he's speaking, says this, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the bond slave of Christ. And one of the things we want to guard, too, is the independence of the workers. Those who feel called of God to give up their employment and to spend their time, their full time, in the Lord's work are not in a separate class as far as officially. One of the things we want to remember, each one is the Lord's servant. And we want to guard against any attempts to organize them together, to seek to put pressure on them. They're God's servants. And they need to be free to speak God's message, even though sometimes it isn't the most popular. But there's a tendency today, we want security. And our tendency can be to organize workers together. We can start a mission board. We can, one way or another, we can do things to control workers and to guide workers. And also, of course, to support workers. And when you begin to have this kind of thing, then you control them because money is power. One of the things you see in the New Testament is each servant was looking to the Lord. There was no financial arrangement between him and any assembly. There was no overall board or council that governed or controlled these servants. They were God's servants. They worked together as the Lord led, but each man was God's man and God's servant. So these are just some of these principles that mark the early church. And I believe we need to look at afresh.